How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law, or instruction, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs. The master scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." That king then speaks and says, "I surely will declare the decree of the Lord." That's Yahweh. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Yet how happy are all who take refuge in him." As we take refuge in our Creator by paying close attention tonight to his word, to what he said and how it applies to our walk with him, we want to make sure we're walking in fellowship with God and not in foolishness. Foolishness is where we don't fear the Lord, where his word is irrelevant to us, and therefore we walk according to our flesh, according to our sinful nature. And it's possible for Christians to do this just as much as it's possible for unbelievers to do this. In fact, they have to. But believers, you don't have to. If we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. 1 John chapter 1. And the blood of Jesus, his son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. This is the description of the walk John describes in the Lord Jesus describes in John 15 to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Choosing not to abide in him is an option. Breaking fellowship with God is the American Christian experience more and more, it seems. The solution is not to pretend like faith in Christ is something more than believing in Christ as your Savior. The solution is to say, Christians, you are commanded to walk by the Spirit. We stop walking by the Spirit when we commit personal sin. I'll prove it to you. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and it will be absolutely impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. If you're committing personal sin, you are not walking by the Spirit. If you're walking by the Spirit, you are absolutely not capable of committing personal sin. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, these things, and against these things there is no law. When we step out of line with God, the solution is the cleansing of the believer priest. It's offered through self-examination and confession to God, not to man. And so I always give you a moment of silent prayer to reestablish fellowship with God, a special sense in which sins are forgiven, where those who cannot be taken out of God's hand are still not walking with him. And you don't get unborn from your family through personal sin, but you can certainly be out of favor with your father. So I give you a moment to reestablish that if you need to, and it's simple. It's God's promise. He'll clean you up when you confess. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's by your faithfulness that we're not consumed. Your loving kindness is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you for eternal life. We praise you for the words that you've given us by which we can praise you even more. Thank you for every asset, every opportunity, recognizing that everything about us belongs to you because we belong to you, so that all that you've blessed us with is really equipment further to praise you and glorify you. Father, sharpen us, strengthen us, polish us so that we can reflect your glory, even in this time, as we pay attention to the scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're in a summary of Daniel chapters 4 and 5, the center of chapters 2 through 7, which points to God's dealings with Gentile nations in the experience of this prophet Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The major themes of the stories dealing with Nebuchadnezzar are pride, man's default setting, and God's distaste for pride. The tendency of all the nations and all the world to run after self-exaltation, especially as demonstrated by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian empire. And the alternative to this is God calling us to recognize what we are. We're created in his image to do his work of ruling under his authority. We're fallen and we're broken, but we still bear his image. This theme of pride and its solution in looking away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, true Christian humility where you say, I am what God says I am. I'm no more and I'm no less. I don't think more highly of myself than I ought to think. True Christian humility as the solution to this self-destructive, soul-crushing, joy-devouring problem of pride touches your life. This problem touches your life and my life every single day. It is the problem with us. Everyone faces problems in life. We are all struggling with various trials, troubles, tribulations, and concerns. Life tests us to the limit. We get stressed out all the time. In the United States, we are relatively wealthy and secure, relatively, compared to any other country at any other time in the entire world history. The very poorest of us are more wealthy, secure, stable, and healthy than the kings of antiquity. And yet we find ourselves constantly overwhelmed with life. It's because regardless of our wealth, our health, or geography, we are fallen and broken. No governmental structure can fix it. No social improvement will satisfy us. No economic gains will undo what is wrong inside. The wealthy are often the most pitiful when it comes to stress and quality of life. If you've ever known any wealthy people or watched them closely, think about the rock and roll icons and how they die young. Think about the wealthy and the famous. It doesn't end well almost ever. The truth about our brokenness is at once very helpful and very offensive to our pride. For me to say we're sinful immediately raises in us, if we're carnal, if we're walking by the flesh, it raises in us a protest. No, it's not me that's the problem, it's everyone else. We project on others. Pride demonstrates its presence in us by rejecting the truth about us. And this is, sadly, the beginning of your message to a lost world. You and I, we are the problem. We're the ones that need a Savior, and what we need a Savior from is our own sinfulness. We are the problem, and it is our arrogance, our pride. For me, the truth about human depravity or sinfulness is a very freeing concept. I hope you learn to embrace this. I'm a sinner. I think more highly of myself than I ought to think unless God throws a check on that and pulls me up short. I get into that habit of mind. I hope you all find the liberation of the truth of God's word in that thought. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If we don't know what's wrong, we will not know where to turn for solutions. If you don't get a good diagnosis, then you don't know how to treat the problem, the condition. You can cast about and seek any possible answer, but if you don't correctly isolate the problem, you're just blindfolding yourself and throwing darts and hopefully hitting something on the board. That's how humans solve problems. We look for buttons and push them and see if that'll do it. Maybe if I hang out with this person, that'll change my life. Maybe if I get involved with this activity, that'll change it. Maybe if I do this fun thing, and then we start looking for fun. Fun, that'll push that button, fun button. Oh, that worked. Oh, overdose. Push this fun button, let's see what that does. Oh, I'm dependent on this now, and I can't do anything else in life but do this thing. We have all these alternatives that we try to seek to satisfy our need, but we don't look at the actual problem. Imagine the last time you were a little bit dehydrated. Maybe some of you are right now. I know I am. Now I'm just a little bit more dehydrated. Now, imagine the last time you were a little bit dehydrated and you were enough dehydrated where you weren't thirsty anymore. Now, by the time you're thirsty, that's already bad, right? If you know anything about, I don't know much about health, but I know this. If you're thirsty, you're late on getting some water. But I'm talking about you're past that, where you're really not feeling thirsty anymore. I think most of us probably live there more than we should. You ever have that, where your body's like telling you you need something? So you start looking around for something. Maybe it's cornflakes. Oh, there's a can of something. Maybe I'll open that can and try that. My body's telling me I want something. And so we start eating sometimes when you actually need to drink water. You know what I'm talking about? And you don't feel it. Your mechanism to tell you to solve hydration, that you need water, is broken. It's not functioning. But it's telling you something, so you just start eating. That's the wrong answer. It causes overeating. It's not the solution. It's a first world problem. So what do we do? Well, you know that you probably don't drink as much water as you should, so you think, instead of just going straight to the pantry and start grazing, go get a glass of water and solve that problem because you think it through. And you know, if you've done that, if you've experienced that, your body thanks you, you feel better, everything goes better. Only if you know what the real problem is, regardless of how you feel, and you do what's necessary to solve it. Pride is like this. In the United States today, it seems that at an alarming rate, we're forgetting what we used to know about the main problem we're facing. You know what's wrong with America? It's not money. It's not. And there'll never be enough money. Nobody ever has enough money. Ask anybody. It's not money. You know what the problem with America is? It's Americans. And it's not because they're white on a majority level, or that they have minorities that are mixed in or segregated out. It's not the skin color of Americans. It's not that we speak English or choose not to, or whatever we're doing. The problem with Americans is that they're humans. And humans are sinful, and they're selfish because they're proud. They're self-destructive through this mental attitude, sin of pride. And our founders knew that we were sinful and broken. They knew we needed government, that the government would be composed of sinful people and must thus itself be restrained. That's the story of this experiment in world history. Everyone that's trying to tear it down, all the Howard Zinns and all the people on all the left side of things that want to say the founders were evil, racist, and all that, all those people are not looking at the big picture of human government in world history. They're borrowing the freedom we have here to say whatever we want. And that's never been a thing for every man and every woman in a country in world history, except a little bit in England as a consequence of the Magna Carta and what eventuated here. It's never been a thing that we just have the right to say no government can just seize me without cause. It's never been a thing that we're not, that the rank and file in a civilization are not seen as chattel that belong to the government. This is the bubble. Our founders knew that government always grabs and overreaches because it's made of grabbers and overreachers, just like every one of you. It's made of people, sinful, broken people. And you're not going to get righteous government until Jesus Christ does it himself. And so that was the idea, is restrain the government, make this Byzantine system where all these checks and balances stop the depravity from expressing itself too much. They did a pretty good job. Today, more and more, I think Americans are becoming optimists about human capability because we're proud of ourselves. So we think man can do it. And we think this old Constitution, it's too restrictive and it holds us back from all the great restructuring of civilization that our parents learned and our grandparents learned doesn't work. We learned it from Bolshevik Russia. We learned it from Maoist China. We've already seen after the North Vietnamese got to rush in and kill 2 million of their own countrymen when America left in Vietnam, we learned that you can't just allow totalitarianism if you want to have freedom. You can't. We learned it, but we chose to reject the lesson. Hold on to that thought. It's an illustration of Daniel chapter 5. The problem with us, our pride, keeps us from seeing our own pride. You hear it? My pride keeps me from seeing that I'm proud, because pride is a sin, and it lowers me if I have this problem. But since I have it, I can't accept that I'm a proud person, and so it keeps me from looking at the truth about myself. It's very uncomfortable to look in the mirror and say what you really are. The problem with us keeps us from seeing the problem with us. It's true. I know it sounds crazy. Truly, I'm not attempting to do the Freud id versus ego thing. Every once in a while, a blind squirrel finds a nut, and he partially did. It's a rotten nut, but rather, if we start with the Bible and the fall of man that has hit every one of us, then we'll have to accept that there's the problem. We're the fly in the ointment. We're the problem. And it's a difficult thing to connect the Bible to life experience because you have to interpret the Bible. This idea, human sinfulness, is a fundamental concept that defines a huge chunk of the Christian worldview. And here's what you end up with. Thomas Sowell, my favorite economist, said it a few years ago in a book called Conflict of Visions. Either man is sinful, either the heart of man is desperately wicked, who can know it? Or on my left, we're good. We're the good angels that are going to solve it. It's one or the other. We either need a Savior who is Jesus and only Jesus, or we will make saviors of ourselves through government and solve our problems with human government. And so this Christian country that was started with a worldview that said man is sinful never ever would have conceived for a moment that government would solve man's problems. It would only be used to restrain man's sin, man's wickedness, as man would destroy man. That's the idea. It may be that you're hearing this after learning the truth of these words, that we are our own worst enemy. Maybe you're hearing this after learning this from hard life experience where you had to live it. What a shame. Better that you learn it than never learn the truth about ourselves. Maybe you're hearing this and it's very offensive to say that you and we are the problem. That you're a broken, sinful sinner. And that every day we need to change our thinking about our own self-importance. All of us, every single day. Maybe that's offensive. Well, it's offensive to your sinful nature, but it's freedom to your heart. It's freedom, it's life, and it's peace when you recognize there's only one good one, and that is God. And there is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. And I want to put on Christ, and I want my will to conform to the desires of God so that not as I will, God, let your will be done. The freedom, the joy of that repentance that I think is a daily transaction. God, have your way in my life. Have your way with whatever you've given me to rule over. If I'm the king of Babylon, God, it's yours. Do what you want with it. If I'm the floor sweeper of the king's stables, God, it's your work. Let me do it for your glory. In Daniel chapters 4 and 5, we have these two themes where God is holding these rulers responsible for disregarding his revelation concerning their pride. God is holding these rulers responsible for disregarding his revelation concerning their pride. And that's where this story will touch your life. If I'm right that every single day is a day to think through Romans 12:3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sound wisdom or soundness of mind, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Think of yourself as you are, not as your sin nature tells you you are. If you don't learn that lesson, you can find yourself like Nebuchadnezzar, like Belshazzar, pulled up short under God's accountability. Daniel chapter 4, as we saw, is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the tree and the watcher. The watcher is an angel that says, let the great tree be cut down. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. And you're going to lose your mind for 7 years, and then God will grant you the ability to reason again, and you'll glorify him. And that's what happens in Daniel chapter 4. I want you to remember that why that happens in Daniel chapter 4 is because a verse 28. Daniel 4:28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, 12 months after being told, if you don't humble yourself before God, he's going to take your mind from you and you're going to be an animal. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? That's how great I art. That's all he's saying. Look at this awesome thing that I have done. And we know that that is the problem, that the watcher says, let the tree cut be cut down. It's a pride thing. The tree is exalted, and it's exalting himself. And so Nebuchadnezzar forgot. He had this revelation from God. He forgot. Daniel 3, the end, after Shadrach and the boys come out of the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar says, no one but the God of these men can deliver from this fiery furnace. No one but the one God. He knew, but he forgot. Daniel 2:21 may be my favorite verse in Daniel. In his first encounter with Nebuchadnezzar to explain the dream, Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Daniel, the prophet, is speaking the word of God there to Nebuchadnezzar. And he is then what we like to call responsible for that revelation. God holds him responsible in Daniel 4 for that revelation. And then, as we look to chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's successor, three or four kings down the line, Belshazzar, this is the story of Daniel 5, is having a drinking party, and he doesn't learn the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was taught and that everyone else saw in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. All the nobles of the whole country saw that event. And then the whole country watched their king go feral for 7 years. Apparently Daniel or someone like him held the country together until he was restored. But now Daniel 5, not too long late, not a generation or two later, several kings, but they only lived for like 6 months, and they'd be executed or assassinated, and another king come in for a couple years. You don't have a whole lot of time that elapses from Daniel 4 to Daniel 5. And you have this offense where they are drinking in a party, a mishta, a drinking party, Belshazzar and his nobles, using the vessels of the tabernacle. That's not up there, is it? That should be up there. using the vessels of the tabernacle. There you go. That's what I'm talking about. And in this drinking party, they begin worshiping gods. They have silver and gold vessels, so they start worshiping the gods of gold and silver as they're drinking toasts to these gods, apparently. And then God's hand, or a hand, writes these words on a wall, and it causes everyone to freak out. Nobody can understand what the writing says or what it means. The queen says, hey, the queen mother, a generation prior, probably Nabonidus' wife, we're not sure. But the queen, not the king's, not Belshazzar's wife, but the queen comes and says, ask Daniel. It's kind of a hint that we've already been through this before with Daniel 2 and Daniel 4. Now we're doing it again. And so they go get Daniel, and then Daniel does something shocking. He tells us a summary of Daniel chapter 4 in Daniel chapter 5. Did you notice that as you read it? He tells us the dream of the tree and how it was chopped down, and Nebuchadnezzar was therefore taken senseless. He lost his mind. God snapped his fingers, and Nebuchadnezzar, as we say, went feral. He says, a generation ago, everybody learned this lesson. You should have paid attention. But now in chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, he says, and tonight you have demonstrated that you didn't learn this lesson. And you've basically thumbed your nose at the God who commissioned those things to be made. And last time on Sunday morning, we saw there are some worldview things going on here. The way you view the world, if it's established in the Word of God, then you look at God, man, revelation from God, worship of God, and the created order in a biblical, consistent way. There's only one way to see those things. It's God's way. It's called divine viewpoint, or the worldview of the Bible. The Creator is not the creation. He's separate from the creation. He made all the creation. The revelation from him tells us what he wants, so we know, and we, his creatures made in his image, know that based on his revelation, we serve him and nothing less than him. See, this is the biblical worldview that the vessels of the tabernacle point to. But the pagan, the unbelieving heart, the broken, unregenerate person can't see this. They don't look at the world this way. And so, when it comes to the created order, they don't see themselves as God's creature to rule over God's creation. They worship God's creation. They worship the gold instead of saying the gold is something God gave me to use for his glory. That's the worldview stuff going on in chapter 4. It's very helpful for us to see the difference. It's going on television right now. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in men. There is no hope. There is no hope for us in our greatest needs, our real needs, from political processes. The history of 1776 is a great story of God's providence. There should really not, I mean, in terms of military strategy and the odds, there shouldn't be a United States of America. The biggest, most powerful navy and land army in the world should have easily dispatched this little ragtag group of colonials, the Continental Army of George Washington. They should have been crushed in New York. They should have been crushed in Boston. But they weren't. God kept delivering them. There are no solutions in what we think are the solutions. But I want to go through some observations on responsibility from this story, where, by the way, the handwriting on the wall means you've been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom's been numbered and given to the Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar is killed, and that's the conclusion to the story. It is almost a bloodless coup where the Medo-Persians, the Medes, take over under Cyrus. And now Babylon belongs to the kingdom of the Persians. We've moved from the head of gold to the chest and arms of silver. That's what is going on at the end of chapter 5. I'd like to walk for the rest of the evening through a few observations on responsibility that are really evident in the story that we've read and thought through a couple times now. First of all, Belshazzar, this king, this subordinate king, his story is the failure of one generation to learn the lessons of the previous generation until it's too late. That's dogmatically stated as an observation from the text. The elderly queen mother says, Daniel already knows how to do this. Why are you asking these wise men? When Daniel comes with the answer, he says, you already know the events of Daniel 4. It's a major theme in the story. Previous revelation, you should already know this. One generation should have already learned the lessons of the previous generation. Now, what are the implications of that statement? Well, one, we all know this. The kids never learn the lessons of their parents. They have to go mess it up the same way their parents did every generation. We know this. That's the flow of the world and its deception by Satan. Do you have to join that flow? Do you have to really sacrifice the legacy of wisdom of prior generations? Do you have to join the rank and file? No. You can actually buck the trend. Hey, I've got an idea. You want to stand out? Don't go to the ink guy. You want to look different? Actually listen to the older people and see if you can learn some lessons they knew. That's a way better way to look different than everyone else. If you want to look the same as everyone else, go spend money on ink. Everyone's doing it. That'll be real different. We'll look the same as everyone else. But if you want to be different, if you want to stand out, be like Daniel. Be like the sons that Solomon is trying to teach them to be in Proverbs and learn from the previous generation what God taught them. If you're the previous generation, be very careful with that power. If you have young people with a little bit of humility saying, where's the wisdom? Give me the goods. Don't say I know because I'm old. You don't know because you're old. You know because through your years you either did or did not learn something. Years do not make for wisdom unless there was actually learning taking place. Ask any graduate of American high school who can't read. Just because you went through the process doesn't mean you learned the lessons. I was recently made aware of a statistic that is shocking. There are different levels of literacy. Okay, literacy study has 5 different classifications of literacy. And it's scary, like half or something of American high school graduates are in the bottom 2, where the first level is like basically illiterate, second level is like a very, like can't really read. Blame the schools, pour money on it, more teachers' unions. That'll solve it. That's not the teachers, it's the households. The kids do not have an incentive to learn because it's not culturally something that we do. If you have a culture that favors learning, guess what the kids do? They learn. Cultures that favor learning have alarmingly high educational literacy rates. Do you know of any cultures that favor learning? Just think about that for a second. It's not racial, it's cultural. Some cultures just say this is something to do. Anyway, my point is that just because you've been through something doesn't mean you learned the lessons of it. Oh, I'm older, so I know. Well, maybe you do. Pass it on. But your argument isn't, I know because I'm old. My argument is, I know because I'm 20 years older than the lieutenants now. That's not why I know. I know because I've learned, and here's what I've learned, and here's what you need to think about. In other words, if we want to argue from authority, let's let God be the authority. He is old. And if he's taught you something, figure out a way to share it with some humility so that the people can actually learn it instead of saying, oh, well, I guess I'll never know till I'm old. There you got it, kid. You'll never know till you're old. And then you have no transmission of wisdom across the generations. The principle of vicarious learning, I'm calling it. Is that fair? Vicarious. Someone else learned it, and so I learned it from their life lesson. I learned Nebuchadnezzar's lesson. Do you want to be chopped down like a tree? Then don't arrogate yourself as independent from God. Recognize you're his creature for him. If you see someone else go through something, you can learn without going through it yourself. It's a huge benefit. I love to reinvent the wheel. I'm a wheel reinventer. I struggle with, for example, buying a curriculum that someone else put together to teach something I want to teach. I hate it. I hate it. I don't want to do that because I know I'm going to read through this thing and then retool it and say, ah, this thing's out of order. I got to research. I'd just rather do my own. Well, I don't have enough time to rewrite everything. So I have to suck it up and learn to deal with stuff that's already been made and tweak it as I can. It's hard to know what you don't know. So that when you learn something new, it's something you hang on to. It's hard to know that. And we trust God as we go through that. But this is the principle of vicarious learning. Everybody should have known after the Red Sea crossing that you don't mess with Israel. Rahab said it. Everybody knows what your God did to Egypt. So we're with you. I'm no longer a Jerichoite. I'm just going to join you guys. That's what Rahab thought. Thirdly, the principle of volitional responsibility is also evident in the story. If you don't choose, that's your volition, what God wants you to choose, and he's made you accountable by telling you, then you're accountable. And he holds you accountable for your choice. Once you've learned something from God, he holds you responsible for it. Belshazzar learned it. Nebuchadnezzar learned it in Daniel 3. He learned in Daniel 2, God the Most High can answer my question. Nobody else could. And so he holds you responsible once he's taught you something. And this is scary to me because there's a lot that I've learned. There's a lot you've learned. How's our tongue doing lately? Have you ever learned James 3? Ever read casually through James 3? It's real easy. Don't say things that you shouldn't say. It's really awesome. Control yourself. Grow spiritually so that actually God the Holy Spirit has influence over you such that you don't say things you shouldn't say. Very convicting, but you know it. How many times have we talked about walking by the Spirit, the Christian spiritual life, the commands of the New Testament regarding the Holy Spirit? We talk about it all the time. And yet we'll go through a whole day and never give God a thought. Fourth, the problem with us isn't just that we're arrogant, it's also that we're forgetful. They always forgot about Daniel until after every other resource was exhausted. They always went back to their worldview and asked the magicians, hey, have the cat guts given us any answers? No. What about the chicken entrails? No. Didn't get anything from the chicken scratch. Has grandma read the tea leaves? Anything from the star people? Nope. We don't have any answers. What, are we just going to kill ourselves? No. Ask Daniel. That's the story. They always go through every silly hocus-pocus thing that is demonic, that does sometimes provide answers that are supernaturally given, and I would always challenge you to stay away from all occult. For Christians, for believers in Jesus Christ, now I'm talking to Christians now, and only Christians, but to all Christians, there is no horoscope. There is no what do the stars say about my day. There is no magic numbers. There is no palm reading. There is no psychic. That is all demonism. It is all the enemy stuff. Go ask the enemy Ouija board if you want the enemy to have an outsized influence in your life, and you will be cursing yourself. And if you do, confess it. Leave it. Repent. Change your thinking about that and isolate yourself from these things. God will restore you. But we forget. Nebuchadnezzar forgot. Belshazzar forgot. The solution to the problem here is staying in the Word. That's it. Now, have you ever forgotten that you have a problem with pride? Have you ever been brought face to face with your pride from somebody that loves you that doesn't want to tell you, but I want to tell you, I have to tell you? Have you ever done that? You people about to get married? You people that have been married? We got a problem, and we forget about it. Pride tells us we don't have a problem, because if we did, then we couldn't think as highly of ourselves as our pride wants us to. So we have to, in our own minds, be humble as we're proud. Pride keeps us from seeing our pride. It's like Satan. He does hard work to make the world think he doesn't exist. So, have you ever forgotten what God's Word tells you about yourself? That's double-minded in the Scriptures. You look into the mirror of the Word and you walk away and forget what it says about you? It's double-minded. It's very common. I know of no solution for this except saturation with the Word of God. I know of nothing else than what we're doing right now. It's a small crew that thinks the same way. There is no other answer. There is no specialist you can sit with one-on-one who will be able to say, okay, and tell me next, and say the next thing, and say the next thing. Do you really think that's true? That's not a solution for what we're talking about here, which is your real problems. Wise counsel is vital, but wise counsel will always point you back to the Word of God. And we all have problems. I'm surrounded by people with problems because I'm surrounded by people. You're not going to stop yourself from forgetting, so you might as well stay in the Word so that what you forget is less than what you remember. What was the plot of the show you watched on TV or Netflix or whatever 3 nights ago? I don't know. Might as well ask me what I had for breakfast. See, we don't remember. We forget. If I'd started tonight and said, okay, what's the story of Daniel 5? Half of you would have been, yeah, right. Some of you would have been, we've read it on Sunday. Some of you would have been, who? Anyway, no, nobody here would have been like that. We forget. In this story, there's a crisis, and the answer to the crisis is special revelation. That's God's word from God's prophet. That's special revelation. This is what we mean by the Bible. It's why we think it's important. It's God speaking through humans, like Daniel in this case. God brings these Gentiles to their knees, and then they're open to God's answers. Belshazzar is horrified, as he's supposed to be, because it's a very frightening dream, and which is appropriate because he's about to be decapitated that night. I'm scared for him. Daniel's, he doesn't have a long life expectancy for him either. You know, by the time you are overwhelmed with stress, with crisis, with, oh no, what do I do? It's too late, generally, for you to go after some depth of understanding to strengthen you in your walk with God so that it's not just what doctrine applies to this situation, but is my walk with God where it needs to be so that I'm trusting Him as I go through the hardship? See, it's personal relationship. That's what the Word of God is for, and that's what we're growing in. It's not a theological expanse of doctrine, but in a knowledgeable walk with our Creator, which has a vast body of information associated with it. So you have to learn step by step, line by line. And so when there is a crisis, the answer is special revelation. But when you're taking the test, it's too late to study. And that's what's going on in this drinking party for Belshazzar. He should have already adjusted to the lessons of Daniel 4. He should have already been worshiping the God of heaven and leading his people to do the same, but he's not going to do it. Most Americans aren't going to do it. And there's a consequence in the story we see for this choice. It's Psalm 1 and 2 also. It's wisdom and folly. David Roseland is not presenting special revelation that is unique to me. I am explaining what the special revelation says and how it applies to us. But it's not about who says it. It's very important to get this. If you get hung up on people, well, he's that way. That's a distraction from what we're actually supposed to be doing, is getting to know God. The lesson, whether I say it or not, is very clear. When God reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar, he becomes responsible. And they should have responded for the rest of their lives according to that revelation. Give me more, Daniel. Let me know your God. But they rejected him. They neglected that revelation. They put Daniel somewhere else where they don't even remember he's available. And now the judgment comes. You need special revelation for the crisis, but you need it before the crisis too. Like number 6, the need for special revelation when there is no crisis. These crises of Daniel 4 and 5 arose because the rulers neglected special revelation and so had a distorted view of God and of self. They didn't have God's viewpoint of themselves or of Him, so they had a distorted view of the world and life and their responsibility to worship. Special revelation preserves our understanding of what we call the creator-creature distinction. Let me give you an example of the creator-creature distinction. I can't do it, says me in my weakness. God's word says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. God's word says, He will not give me more than I can handle in 2 Corinthians. God's word says, my grace is sufficient, and my power is made complete through your weakness in 2 Corinthians 12. But I, in my weakness, say, I can't do it, I can't do this anymore, for whatever it is. Most common one, what's the most common place Pastor Dave hears, I can't do it anymore? Anybody? I can't do it anymore, what's that? Yeah, marriage. And I'm sitting across the table like, I couldn't either. And our, you know, in a sense, you're right. By yourself, without God working in you, no Holy Spirit, you can't do it anymore. But if we're going to actually be Christians about it, let's tell the truth. See, my perspective is that I'm incapable. God's perspective is that I'm infinitely capable to do all that God wants, because His person, the third person of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, lives in me to equip me to do that, to do whatever He wants. So my experience is telling me, or God's word is telling me. See, in the crisis, I need special revelation. But in the peacetime, I need special revelation. And you're never going to get away from the need for a steady diet on the word of God. Special revelation preserves our understanding of the creator-creature distinction. And guess who knows the specifications on what you can handle? The creator. Guess who doesn't know? You, the creature. We don't know what we can take. God knows what we can take. He's like, I made that. I designed that. I know what it can handle. Oh, but Captain, we're gonna redline the machine. It's gonna blow up. Trust me. Oh, I'm gonna rupture. You're not gonna rupture. God's got this. He knows. He tells you what He wants. So you order your life according to His revelation or according to your feelings. And it really comes down to who's God. If my feelings become more real to me than God's word, then who is really God in my thinking? Me, my feelings. That's what Paul calls the God as their stomach. For example, in Philippians 3. Seventh, the implausibility of special revelation. Now, this is my favorite part of this discussion. These people are having a ball. They're just yucking it up. You know, they're drinking in this drinking party while the world burns. I mean, there is a Persian army outside the gates, but we got 20 years of food. We'll wait them out. We got the river flowing through. It's fine. They really think they're going to be okay. And if they're not, well, let's just have a good party anyway. And on the plaster wall opposite the king, a hand appears out of nowhere and starts writing words they cannot decipher or interpret. They don't know what the words say, and they don't know what the saying means. That is unlikely. The world laughs at Daniel. Jesus quotes it and says, let the reader understand. Matthew, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, believes in Daniel. In his writing, Jesus believes in Daniel. You have to undo a lot of Christianity to reject the inspiration of the scriptures of Daniel. But it's pretty common. But it's unlikely. You're going to really name four successive kingdoms that happen exactly as described, from the Babylonians to the Romans? You're going to call the fourfold division of the Greek Empire of Alexander? The four generals are going to divide it, and it's going to have four wings and four heads, and there's going to be this fourfold division of this kingdom in Daniel 7? Hundreds of years before it happens? Really? I mean, that had to be written after the fact. It's implausible. The handwriting on the wall is implausible. Implausible means unlikely. That means I can't imagine it could possibly happen, really. It means so unlikely that I can't accept the possibility of it happening. It's just above impossible. The deceived world will not believe God's word until they must, and it's often too late. I believe that conscious, resurrected to death people will go into the lake of fire saying, guess I could have known better. They will know. It's gut-wrenching, it's stomach-turning to think of our loved ones learning that way. Instead of from eyewitness testimony, hey, Jesus died for my sins. Did you see him die? No, but I learned from someone who did. Who? Matthew. I heard from John. He was really close to him. Let's read it. The main theme of chapters 4 and 5 is that these great kings that everyone's afraid of, that seem invincible, they can do whatever they want, says Habakkuk 1. Anything Nebuchadnezzar's army wants, it does. And then they worship, they fish all the fish out of the sea, meaning the country, the nations, they just grab them all like fish, and then they worship their fishing nets. The whole thing is humbling under God. The great kingdoms are going to be laid low, and those that have been oppressed, those that humble themselves under God, he is going to exalt and elevate. It's a major theme of the prophetic future. Belshazzar begins with a banquet of 1,000 revelers and ends without a head. Ninth, in the story, did you watch this? They have to call Daniel and say, we don't even know what these letters mean. And if we didn't know what they mean, we wouldn't know how to interpret them. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Well, these are words for measurements, for what units of measure. Mina, like a weight of measure, a shekel or a tekel, it's a weight of measure. Upharsin, division, separation, Persians, what, huh? Daniel actually gives an interpretation of God's shorthand, literally. It's God's little abbreviations on the wall. There's a whole message here that Daniel has to explain in chapter 5. The revelation that God gave with the writing on the wall is God's like, hey, there's something going on and you should be scared of it. And they got that message. But then it's way worse than they thought when Daniel reads the message. It's a partial revelation by the writing on the wall. And it requires, in this case, an inspired, not what I'm doing, what Daniel does, the prophet Daniel looks at God's revelation that's partial and then gives you the full expression of it. I want you to see something that's really interesting. Daniel 2 is a long timeline prophecy, right? He says there's going to be all these kingdoms through 1,000 years of history, right? From Babylon to Rome, and then something that's colloidal Rome down the line, right? That's Daniel 2. It's a long-distance prophecy that has an initial Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold in his day. You get to Daniel chapter 4, and there is a prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be cut down and laid low by God, but he'll restore you after you lose your mind for 7 years. And then 12 months later, that happens exactly as God tells Daniel it's going to happen. So you have a long-term prophecy with an initial Daniel says, you're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, but it's a forever prophecy. And then you have a second prophecy that is fulfilled within a year, exactly as Daniel says. You are going to lose your mind and live out in the dew and eat the grass, and then you'll come back when you regain your senses. Now Daniel is going to give a prophecy. The writing is going to be on the wall. So this is the wall over here where it's been written. The writing's on the wall. Daniel gives the interpretation, and it's a prophecy. This is going to happen, and it happens like within the hour. Exactly as Daniel says. It's like Daniel is the herald of Darius who comes in and takes over. But in each case, it's prophecy that's fulfilled exactly as stated by the prophet. But we get closer and closer to the fulfillment at the same time as the prophecy. Very interesting in that flow. In this case, you have the need for the interpretation of the revelation from God. This was the problem of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church response to the reformers who said, back to the Bible. They said, okay, but you've got to have someone to interpret it. And that's us, Peter, the Holy Mother Church. We'll tell you how to read the Bible. So put your Bible away. We've already told you. Haven't you been to catechism? We told you how to interpret this. Yeah. All right. So they said you need an interpreter. And since you don't have a better answer, it's going to be the Holy See. It's the Pope and those under him that are given special capability to interpret. They're almost claiming prophetic apostolic status to interpret the revelation. Seems clean. Seems like a good answer. Especially second century, all the heresies that are starting to develop, all the bad ideas, they're misinterpreting who Christ is. And so these guys start saying, hey, just listen to the bishop in Rome. Just make sure that, listen to your bishop. And then somebody says, the bishop in Rome knows better than anyone else. And then all of a sudden we get this tradition that develops into you go to the church and it's the clergy and we'll tell you what to think. And don't worry about thinking, just take the wafer and, you know, go through the seven things. I think life is a lot messier than that. I think if you look at the state of the Roman Catholic Church today, it's a lot messier than that. How many Roman Catholics have I heard who do not agree with the political stance, the socialistic political stance of this current pope? And I'm like, well, you're almost where I'm at. He's a human that's not divine, and he's not inspired in his satanic ideas about economics. He's wrong all day about that stuff. He's wrong about social issues. Don't talk about John Paul II, but this guy today, you know, he's really off, out of bounds on a lot of things we used to agree with Roman Catholics about a lot. Well, the answer to this is actually really messy. The author says what he means, and it's my job as the reader to get to what he meant for me to understand by what he wrote. And we can all have a conversation about whether we have that or not. For example, when Daniel writes down that he got this prophecy from God, and then he explains its fulfillment in the dream, he explains what it means to Nebuchadnezzar, and then it happens just as he stated, and that's all written down, I think we're supposed to think that Daniel means, I got a dream from God, or revelation from God, I interpreted for the king, and then the interpretation was what I said it was, and then it happened just like I said it would happen. I think that's what the author means. It's been called literal interpretation. That's a hairy word because some things are offered figuratively and we recognize figures when the author means them. But let's hang on to the question of the author's intention. That's the key. If I write you a letter, it's not a shopping list that you get to reinterpret how you want. It's what I meant. If I wrote you a shopping list, you can ask later what that was about. But see, that's the question, is how do we interpret what's written? And I think Daniel is very helpful, very simple. This is what happened, and this is what it meant. Last, in this story is anti-Semitism. In church history is a lot of anti-Semitism, hatred of Israel. My Roman Catholic friends in the army first introduced me to this notion. I never talked much to Roman Catholics because I'm from East Texas. We didn't have a lot of Roman Catholics in East Texas. I mean, there might have been two in my high school. That's how it was. It's cultural. So I didn't know what Roman Catholic people thought. So I'm talking to the rank and file, and get a cross-section of Americans in the army. First thing out of one soldier's mouth when talking about Israel, the Jews killed Jesus. He didn't know anything else about Israel. He didn't know anything else really about the Bible, but he knew the party line. We hate the Jews because they killed Jesus, was what he said. And I knew the Bible, and I said, whoa, Jesus died for your sins. You can be like Mel Gibson. You can hold the nail while they're driving it into his hand, because he died for all of us. And Israel, the Jews did say, let his blood be on our heads and the heads of our children. And it's complicated what happened at the cross. But it was an anti-Semitic impulse that was just immediate. And I thought, wow, is that coming from his family? Is that coming from his Roman Catholic background? I don't know. But it is. It's a horrible story. It's not just the Holocaust. It's not just the Inquisition in Spain. It's not just the pogroms in Russia. There've been every generation some sort of massive persecution of the Jews. Right now in Western Europe, they're leaving in droves because they think it's starting to look like September 1939 again. It's looking like any day they're going to round us up again. There are places where you can't go in most European capitals, most European metropolitan areas, where you can't go if you're Jewish. Anti-Semitism is alive and well. It's evident in the story in verses 13 through 16. They're flaunting their idolatry at God while they hate Israel. Are you that Daniel who's one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I've heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination is insight and extraordinary wisdom been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you're able to give interpretation and solve difficult problems. Are you that Jew my father took captive from Judah? I think he's being a little snarky because of what Daniel says. Daniel answered, keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. That's the first thing he says to the king. Not, oh, king live forever, or oh, subordinate regent live forever. He just says, you can have your stuff. I'm not really interested. They're not just grabbing the nearest gold and silver cups they could find. They're flaunting this at the God of Israel. It's stupid. They're his people. He loves them. And we do too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures and the worldview that you give us from examining them, where we recognize that we are the problem. We're sinful and flawed and proud. We're more proud than we think. We think we're humble, and we don't recognize we've been bitten by this thing. We have to repent of it constantly. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Father, we thank you that your word keeps transforming our perspective. It keeps bringing us back to look at you, the creator, independent of creation. We're your creatures, dependent on you. Father, help us revel in that truth. I'm broken. My God is not. In my head is a maze of confusion until I look away to Jesus and it clears right up. My purpose in life is his. Father, help us embrace this life-changing perspective. Let us rejoice in our so great salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.